Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you again, even though virtually. There's a show on Apple TV that's called Ted Lasso. Some of you might have seen it. Deb and I have been watching it. It's a comedy, a drama, and a romance rolled into one. More than a rom-com, I think it's a drom-com. It's about an American gridiron coach who becomes the coach of an English soccer club. And one of the club's star players, drafted from Mexico, tells everyone at every opportunity that football is life. And a few episodes later, he also discovers that football is death. You know, football is a great metaphor for life and death and the human condition. In fact, if football as we know it had been played in first century Palestine, I've no doubt that Jesus would have mined it as a rich source for parables. And there's something evangelical about football clubs. I mean, without supporters who are its true believers, the clubs would be nothing. And of all the hardships and the challenges that the players of the AFL have had to endure these last two COVID plague seasons, perhaps the hardest thing was playing to empty stadiums. Intellectually, they knew thousands were watching and barracking from afar, but they couldn't see it, they couldn't hear it, and perhaps most importantly, they couldn't feel it. Supporters are the living, breathing lifeblood of football. Picture it, a packed stadium heaving with fans, riding every bump, yelling, groaning, chanting, encouraging in a game that goes right down to the wire. Now, that's football at its best. And it's not hard to draw parallels between footy clubs and the church. Think about it. Coming to faith is a bit like becoming a dyed-in-the-wool supporter. And for some of you, particularly born and bred Victorians, your allegiance might have been a foregone conclusion because it's a family tradition. You simply wouldn't dare to barrack for a rival club, not if you wanted to stay part of the family, not if you wanted to avoid being written out of the will. But for others, it's a conscious choice. Immigrants from overseas, new arrivals from the northern barbarian rugby states like Phil and Louise Campbell. People raised in anti-football families or no interest whatsoever in football families. And when people from one of those backgrounds hitch their wagon to a particular club, well, it's a conscious choice. And think about this. The original founders of the Victorian AFL clubs, well, they're long gone, dead and buried, but the body of true believers continues on through generations as the church continues through the centuries. And like followers of Jesus, as a supporter of a particular club, whichever one it happens to be, you are always part of a minority within the larger community. Now, if followers of a footy team can be likened to followers of Jesus, then in some ways we can also liken the actual team that takes the field of combat to Jesus himself. He is the 18 players, plus the interchange players and the medical sub rolled into one person, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, son of God. At the end of the season, footy clubs give out various awards to the players. Consider how those awards apply to Jesus. Starting at the top, best and fairest. Well, that's Jesus, the only one who's without sin and who fulfilled his mission, the Father's plan on earth, completely and perfectly. Or consider leading goal kicker. Every lost sheep is found and added to the number. No one given into his hands is permanently lost. There's most courageous. He went voluntarily to the agony and the humiliation of the cross and endured the infinite grief of separation from the Father as he gave up his life for you and me. He's most consistent. He's never missing in action. The same gospel of grace proclaimed and lived out day by day by day. Best utility. He fills and fulfills all the necessary positions. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the complete package. And finally, there's the award often given in junior clubs to the kid with the least star quality, who brings out the oranges at three-quarter time and does all the other menial things without grumbling. That's the award they call best clubman. Jesus is the servant king, the suffering servant, the washer of stinking, filthy feet, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the best clubman of all time. Now, since 1977, until COVID put a temporary stop to it, the grand final parade on the Friday before the big match has been a huge event in this city of Melbourne. The two competing teams parade through the city streets lined with cheering fans, often crowds of well over 100,000 people if it involved two Victorian clubs. Well, Jesus had his own grand final parade, a brief moment of public adulation before going on to give his all in the ultimate, the truly cosmic grand final, the grand final between good and evil, played out at Golgotha. Jesus' parade took place on the Sunday before the festival of the Passover. That was the high point in the Jewish religious calendar. Each year, Passover brought thousands upon thousands of pilgrims to Jerusalem to take part in the rituals of the temple. Now, Jerusalem itself just could not accommodate such large numbers, so most of the pilgrims camped out on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Temple Mount and the city. And these were men and women from the four winds of the Jewish diaspora. And many would have come from Jesus' home district of Galilee. Many knew him from their own direct experience. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount, or they were among the 5,000 fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Or they'd seen him take on the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and leave them speechless. And others knew him by reputation. He cured the sick. He did the unthinkable by forgiving a paralyzed man his sins, something only God can do. And then he commanded him to get up and walk. He touched lepers and they became clean without him becoming unclean himself. It was said he calmed storms, walked on water, driven a legion of demons from a tormented, self-harming man. Most recently, he'd brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead. No wonder when Jesus' parade finally enters Jerusalem and the bewildered locals ask, "Who is this?" They proudly answer, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Picture the scene Matthew records for us. Thousands lining the path down the mountain, the path to the city gates. Like the crowds that you see cheering on the cyclists in the Tour de France as they struggle up mountains, like the Melbourne crowds at the grand final parade. And the crowd is in full voice. Look at verse 9. It says, "The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" See, just like footy fans chanting together to urge their team on, the crowd is chanting for Jesus. But what are these chants and what do they mean? Well, Hosanna is Hebrew for save or rescue. And furthermore, the crowd recognizes him as the promised son of David, the promised Messiah, the chosen one. Son of David, save us. Son of David, save us. They chant together as Jesus makes his way between them. And it's his mode of transport that's galvanized the crowd and started them chanting and cheering. See, back at the start, his disciples brought him a donkey and a colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them for the journey into Jerusalem. Now, to our eyes, that seems pretty ordinary. A prancing warhorse might have had more effect, but these pilgrims see Jesus on a donkey and its foal, and they erupt with joy. See, this is exactly what God, through his prophet Zechariah, had promised them 500 years ago. Listen to the words of that prophecy. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A king on a donkey colt, not a war horse, not a chariot, a humble beast of burden, the Fergie tractor of the ancient world. Kings rode donkeys in processions to declare to their people that the battle had been won. War was over. Peace had broken out. Jesus was making a bold claim, even you might say a cheeky claim. He was claiming victory in advance of his ultimate ordeal. You could say that he'd seized the grand final cup from Satan and he was committing himself to what lay ahead. And 5 days later, nailed to a criminal's cross, he would drain that grand final cup to the very last drop, absorbing the Father's wrath against all evil at the cost of his own sinless life. That was the cost of our peace with God. The crowds who cheered him on his grand final parade into Jerusalem, well, they had not expected this. To them, it would have looked like defeat, not victory, humiliation, not adulation, shame, not pride, scandal, not triumph. The Roman soldiers that they thought he'd come to free them from had tortured him and put him to death in the worst way they knew. But that was not the end of the ultimate grand final. There was time on, 3 days of time on, until the dawn of Sunday morning. On that wonderful first Easter morning, light triumphed over darkness, good triumphed over evil, and life triumphed over death. 50 days later, in his Pentecost Day sermon, the Apostle Peter summed up the ultimate cosmic grand final in these words, recorded in the book of Acts. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Friends, Jesus is the champion of all who place their trust in him. He fought the ultimate grand final for us. As he died, so we die to sin. As he rose victorious from the tomb, so we rise to new life in him. just as when our footy team wins, we win. Jesus' victory is our victory. How should we respond to all that he's achieved for us? The great hymnist Isaac Watts gives his response in perhaps his best known hymn. The words of the first verse. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. May his conclusion be our conclusion too, from the final stanza. With a whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen, and thanks be to God.